Do you mind if I stroll down memory lane for just a second as they're going? Way back in 2005, I had my first invitation to come and speak at Galt Bible Church. Jill couldn't come with me. And she was taking my parents to attend to my uncle's family. And she asked how it went. I said, you know, it was really fun. I hope I get to come back someday. And she said, well, what was it like? I said, well, the music was really nice and balanced. There was some new, there was some old. They were brought together very nicely. The people were incredibly friendly and incredibly encouraging. And there was something that I had never seen before in my life. And she said, what was that? I said, there was this whole chorus of auto harp players and singers. And I'd never seen that before. And that was one of Verna's ministries. And we appreciate so much her faithful legacy. And I think, Jenny, you were part of that chorus, weren't you? And Connie, you were playing, weren't you? Yeah, and of course, Verna was playing. She's in glory. Karen Hess was playing. She's in Oregon. Mrs. Smith was there, and she's also in Oregon. And a lot of people moved to horrible places. and I'm not sure who else was up there, but quite a course. I just had never seen that before. And anyway, good news is we got to come back, and we're grateful for that, too. But if you would turn in your Bibles to Romans 11, just a couple of quick updates as you're turning there, and we'll pray also. Visited with Kiyomi yesterday. She passed out at her home and went to the hospital, and so they are checking her out and treating her. She was really, really hoping that she would get to go home yesterday, but the doctors weren't really inclined that way, and I imagine she'll probably be going home today, but she was feeling much better. It was so good to see Megan and Jonathan come in today, because that meant that Rick had to be doing better. And so we were very grateful for that. And last week we were praying for Rick. He's been Jack's main healthcare provider. And that sounds like an insurance company, but you know what I mean. He's the guy that's been helping Jack in and out of bed and things like that. And last week he had temporary amnesia, but things have gotten much better. And still want to pray for God's protection. Continue to pray for Jack and Bev, as they really miss you guys. Got to talk with Jack again, I guess it was over a week ago. And he just really wanted you to know that you are so missed. And so please pray for continued healing and strength for him. And also for Bev, as it's hard being away from home. And keep praying for Bill, the Rise son. Last week they told us that they had eliminated a stroke, but then by Monday they had said, you know what, it probably was a stroke. And not exactly sure if that was a Sunday pronouncement or a Monday, but anyway, pray for him. He's really struggling. There's been a lot of damage, it would appear. And so we need to be in continued prayer for Bill and his family. And with that, let's pray together for these special needs. Father, we thank you again for giving us this day and this time, and we thank you for the encouragement in your word, and also through gifted men and women who have written songs declaring biblical truth in very poetic and profound ways. And again, Lord, we just think of the fact that no matter what the circumstances, our peace does not depend on the circumstances of this world. Our peace is found in the death, burial, resurrection, and unconditional promise of forgiveness because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ for all who believe with their heart that he paid the price in full. And Father, we are so grateful for the peace of God that passes all understanding. And we recognize that many times we forfeit that peace because of worry and our unwillingness to pray. But Father, in this moment, we are bowing before you and we acknowledge that we are helpless apart from you. We can do nothing save through the power of Jesus Christ. And Father, this morning we ask help for those who are struggling. And we pray that this is a time where those who know Christ as Savior would find full reliance and strength in you. Lord, that in their different circumstances, that you would use them to penetrate the darkness of the hospitals that are and places that are so often overrun with complaint. and dissatisfaction. And Lord, we pray that their contentment and their gratitude would give an opportunity to declare Christ. So we pray for Kiyomi, and I know that she wants to go home. And Lord, we pray that you would give the doctors wisdom so that she would go home at just the right time. And we pray that you would continue to oversee the healing process and give strength to her. Father, we ask too for Jack and Bev, and we thank you that Rick was doing better. We pray that you'd protect him. Thank you that he was doing so well that Megan and Jonathan were able to be here today. And Lord, we just ask for your watch care over that household. And we do pray also for Jack and for Bev, and we ask that you would knit those bones together in Jack and give strength to both legs. And Lord, we pray that you would give a new level of stability, that Jack wouldn't be at risk for falling the way he has been. And Lord, we pray that you would uphold and strengthen Bev, keep her heart from worry and anxiety, and we just pray that she could rest in you during this time. And Father, that they could encourage one another. We pray, too, that you would be with Bill Ryan. And Lord, we ask for your healing touch to be placed on his life. And we pray for your sustaining touch, that you would give strength and hope and encouragement to and through Chuck and Jean as they minister to the family who is hurting. And Lord, we pray for wisdom for the physicians who are treating him. And now, Lord, as we open up your word and we look at truths that in just a few verses beyond what we will study, is defined as truth that is too great for mere men to fully understand. Oh Lord, we ask that you would give great wisdom and skill in my ability to communicate, in the ability of the congregation to listen to your words. And Father, we pray that I could explain your words adequately and in a way that would give help and encouragement and truth to this body. And Lord, we ask for your strength in listening and applying this word to each heart and each life as circumstances for each one are different. And we thank you that the same truth touches us all and all who are willing to learn and be shaped into Christ-likeness. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you, if you haven't opened your Bibles to Romans 11, please do so. As we're going into this text, Brian, is this one working?
No.
Okay, so I have to stay put. Let's close in prayer. I will do my best. I did forget to make an announcement. So I'll do that really fast. And this is the wrong page. We are just 2 weeks out from our annual Thanksgiving celebration as a church family. And so on November 13th, we have a great feast together because it's just a great way to celebrate God's faithfulness, not only as what he's done with families, but as a church family. And he's been so good. And so I want to encourage you all to make that Sunday and the dinner opportunity. I'll go ahead and exempt the Christensens because they're gone. But if you can be here, it's just a great time of fellowship and remembering God's faithfulness. And we do need your help with that. There's a sign up in the foyer, and you can sign up for different dishes. We need people to make green bean casserole because that's just really good stuff. Mashed potatoes, stuffing, dessert. Don't want to forget dessert. But anyway, Pam's got the sign-up sheet in the foyer, and some people don't like to cook anything, and there's a way that you can contribute and help with that as well. And so please keep that date in mind, and we hope that you can join us for that celebration. Also, there are sign-ups in the foyer for the Living Nativity. I saw Cheryl earlier. Is she in the nursery? Children's Church? Okay, Children's Church, so I can't ask her directly. It looked like some of the blanks were filling in, but there's still room for more workers. And so if you would continue to pray about that. And I always look forward to that because we see so many people in the community that aren't a part of our church on a normal day-to-day, week-to-week basis. And it's a great chance to declare the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. So please, if you're available and feel God nudging you that way, please don't hold back. We need pretty much all hands on deck. And so that opportunity to sign up is there for you. With that in mind, we're looking into Romans 11. This is our continuing study of the plan of God. And it's kind of an interesting thing as we're looking at this. And again, Paul is going to express in no uncertain terms in just a few verses, this is beyond our full ability to grasp. And so we're talking about things that we can only describe partially. And we will do the best that we can to give that explanation with as much clarity as possible. But we do need to remember that we're dealing with the mind and the counsel of the eternal God, who is infinitely wise, infinitely powerful, infinitely good, but infinitely holy. And so as we go at this, it needs to be with a tremendous measure of humility. And he's going to describe, in short, how God has set Israel to the side while never ceasing to love them as a people and never taking them fully out of his plan or his purposes. And he's going to actually use the Gentile nations to draw them back to himself. Now, that's not the end of the process. And it gets really interesting, but I found an interesting example about how God did this in recent days, and I say recent, it goes back to the last century. Is anyone familiar with Dr. Charles Feinberg? He used to just be a prolific author, tremendously gifted man. He was actually the dean at a seminary, and it was said that he was so brilliant that during his lecture, sometimes he would think of notes that he needed to give to people. And while he was lecturing, and this is not typical of male behavior, males tend to be notoriously bad multitaskers. And so as he's lecturing, he would actually be able to write a note without breaking stride in his lecture, losing his train of thought, or even stumbling over a syllable. He could just flawlessly continue. Tremendous man, tremendous author. But his conversion was kind of an interesting thing. Because he was born and raised in a Jewish household, went on and graduated Phi Beta Kappa from the University of Pittsburgh. And after his graduation, he went to live in a home that was populated by Orthodox Jews. Now, for those who are trying to live the Orthodox life, there's a real paradox because they like eating and doing things that normally need to be done on a Sunday, but they were not free to do it. So they would hire what they would often call a Sabbath Gentile to come in and do the cooking and the cleaning and things like that that they weren't allowed by their traditions to do on a Saturday. And so they hired a woman, but what they didn't know and what he didn't know was she went through all of the rites of purification and all of the training. You see, you couldn't just hire any Gentile. You had to hire a Gentile who was trained to serve you in a way that would still... And I hate to use this term because it's been so overused, but you had to be trained to serve in a way that was still considered kosher. And so she went through that, but she went through all those classes, she went through all that training, she went through all the preparation because she knew that this was a household that needed to know about the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was the only reason why she went through that process and took that job. And it says, and this is his word, it says that I was attracted by the quality of this believer's life and began to ask questions. And although the woman could not give me all the answers, she took him to Dr. John Solomon, who was then head of the American Board of the Missions to the Jews, and he was led to Christ through those conversations. And it was interesting because he looked at her and he says, you know what, I've got a religion, but there's something in this woman that I lack. There's an authenticity. There's a sincerity. There was real conviction and also real passion and excitement for the things of the Lord. And he was lacking all of that because of his empty religion. And this led him to seek out the answers. This is exactly what Paul has been talking about in Romans chapter 11, where we who are Gentiles should be living lives of such devotion, surrender, and from that devotion and surrender comes a passion and a sincerity and an authenticity and an integrity, and all of these traits that would be Christ-likeness in action should be visible. In that, there should be an excitement for the Lord that is not present in empty ritual and religion. And so he looked at all of that and says, I'm missing that. This is what Paul is describing. And in chapter 11, and we're going to be looking at verses 11, the broad picture, the full discussion is 11 through 24. It's a lot for one Sunday. And so we won't get all the way through there. But we want to look today, first of all, at God's inclusion of the Gentiles. And that's in verses 11 and 12. The next thing we want to do is look at God's intention for the Gentiles. And that's in verses 13 through 16. And then in the verses 17 to the end, you get into the imperatives or the commands to the Gentiles. I'd like to tackle the first command today. And so that's the most direct method of application of the truths in verses 11 through 16. But I'd like to save the other two imperatives for next week when we get together. And I think it'll be a good way to prepare for the communion table. So let's look at verses 11 and 12, God's inclusion of the Gentiles. Again, you heard it just a few minutes ago, but let's read the text again. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? And so just two main observations that come out of verses 11 and 12. In verse 11, we see the inclusion because of rebellion. And it's kind of an interesting thing that because Israel rebelled, that opened up the doors of God's plan to include the Gentiles. We begin with the proposition in verse 11, where he says that, is Israel basically eliminated from God's plan? That's what it means. Did they stumble in order that they might fall? And the proposition is kind of interesting, and you look at verse 11, where it talks about their fall or their stumbling, and it links it to one trespass. You notice it talks about, in verse 11, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. That means that there's one particular sin that God has in mind here. Now, you look back at the Old Testament, and you could identify a host of sins that Israel had committed. Probably the first one that surfaced was their lack of contentment or their continual complaining whenever God would give them instruction and tell them to do things. And I'm thinking in particular of the book of Exodus. And you remember in the book of Exodus that Moses thought himself to be the liberator of Israel. He tried and he failed and he went to the wilderness and he worked for 40 years. Wasn't a bad deal. He God did an amazing work in his heart during those 40 years. He married. He started a family. But at the ripe old age of 80, God calls to him from a burning bush and he says, I want you to go and deliver my people. Moses anticipates their doubt. And let's be honest, some of this is Moses kind of feeling sorry for himself. This is Moses wallowing in, I tried before and I failed, I'm not doing that again. There's a little bit of that in play, but I think Moses reasonably understands that he comes from a people, and I'm not saying this particularly of the Jewish people, but people tend to be cynical. People tend not to believe. And so I think he's anticipating, listen, I know what they're like, they're people. And they're not going to believe me. What do I do if they don't believe me? And God gives them a series of signs. And it's kind of an interesting thing because he shows them the signs. And the people say, yeah, Moses, we're right behind you. They failed once. And what was the response of the people? Moses, why don't you, and in essence, why don't you and God leave us alone? We were happier before you got involved. And then through the process of God's plan for Israel, God showed himself superior over all the idols, all the gods that Egypt possessed. And he released them from Egypt, and they went into the direction where God had taken. Very first thing they do is complain. Why did you take us this way? Oh no, the Egyptians are coming. We're going to die. We would have been better off back in Egypt. And they get across the Red Sea. Egypt is routed. And the first thing is, I'm thirsty. If you've traveled with children, you know this. You know, I'm thirsty. kind of the same thing. We want better food. We want different food. And the thing that was so interesting is they saw God's mighty hand in so many ways. And their first thing to do is, that's not enough. We saw idolatry. And idolatry ran rampant all through the Old Testament. And I mean, we could talk about the immorality and some of the other sins that permeated. But in the end, Paul says, for you know, it's not all about what happened in Moses' time or through the judges or through any of these times. There is one sin that Israel committed that was absolutely the straw that opened up the door for Israel. They rejected Jesus Christ as God's chosen one to provide for their complete forgiveness by dying on the cross for their sins. And so the proposition then comes up, is this terminal? And that's what that first phrase means. Did they stumble in order that they might fall? In other words, are they completely out? To use a imperfect analogy, this year I learned a new phrase when watching what little baseball I've watched this year. I watched part of the playoff game. And they kept saying, it's one and done. It's one and done. Whoever wins this one is done. By the way, is that a correct statement? Only for this season. You see, the Giants beat the Mets. Was it the Mets? I don't know. I didn't pay that much attention. I had it turned on, but I didn't actually follow it. And so I think it was the Mets. So does that mean the Mets don't get to play next year? No. It just means they're done for now. But they're asking, so really, when you think about Israel, they were one and done in the sense that we mean it today. There is still a future for them. But that's not what this person is asking. They're asking, does that mean that God is completely finished with him? That he's never going to deal with Israel again? And so that's the proposition. Because of their one sin, because they rejected Jesus Christ as God's only means for salvation, does that mean that God is done with them for all of eternity? And the answer comes up in verse 11 where he says, by no means. But rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Why? And here's the purpose. Because God is still drawing them to himself. Now, here's what's interesting. Is we see that Israel, or the Gentiles, were included because of Israel's rebellion. But in verse 12, you get the second major observation. And that is that the Gentiles will be included in God's plan because of Israel's restoration. And so if you're a note taker, first blank rebellion, second blank restoration. And in verse 12 he says, I want you to understand something, that if the trespasses means riches for the world, then their failure is going to, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? And so the proposition here is very simple. Just like verse 1, you had a proposition that they were eliminated from God's plan, or were they eliminated from God's plan altogether? And you have the purpose with an answer kind of sandwiched in there. No, God's not done with them. But God allowed this to happen so that Israel could be drawn to himself. Here you have her proposition. Does that, their failure means riches for the world or riches for the Gentiles? But you also have a promise in that he's saying that there is going to be a full inclusion someday. And that full inclusion is also going to mean salvation for the Gentile people. And so we don't often think about that. So here's the way it breaks down. Right now, Israel, they rejected God or Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the only one who could pay for their sin. So for this time, God's plan is focused primarily on the Gentile nations. Why? To make Israel jealous so they'll want what we have. And then there's the promise in verse 12 that God then is going to make a full restoration of Israel. We call this, or we refer to this time where God will be focusing again on Israel and drawing them to himself in huge numbers. We call this the time of the Great Tribulation, where God is unleashing judgments. But never forget, the Great Tribulation is not just about unleashing judgment. The Great Tribulation will be one of the greatest evangelical periods that humankind has ever seen. God will be redeeming many to himself. Israel being primarily in the focus. And you have to jump ahead to the book of Revelation to get all of this. And unfortunately, you almost have to preach the whole book. And I don't think we can include that in one message. We did cover Revelation a while back. I don't know if it's still online or not, but it's there. But one of the things you see is that God is going to send two specific witnesses. In many ways, their ministries are going to be very similar to the ministries of Elijah and Moses. they're not identified by name. There's a lot of good theories. For instance, a lot of people believe that it is Elijah, and it's also Enoch, because neither of them experienced earthly deaths. And the Bible says that it's appointed unto man once to die, and then judgment. The problem is, that is the norm, but God has made a few exceptions from time to time. For instance, Lazarus. Is he still with us today? No, he died twice. God doesn't identify them. I don't want to spend a lot of time on it. I just want you to know that theories are out there, because every time I mention the two witnesses, I'm always told who they are. We don't know that. But what we do know is that they are headquartered in Israel. And that during the time of their ministry, there are 144,000 Jews who are converted and go out and they proclaim the message of Jesus Christ. 12,000 from each tribe, except that the tribe of Dan has been eliminated by that time. Sorry, Dad. No Dan. You'll be in heaven anyway. But you know, even this time where God is doing an unparalleled work of rescuing Israel, according to verse 12 of Romans, this will provoke in the Gentiles' world, hey, I like what's going on there. I want to be a part of that. You know, a lot of times we talk about people feeding off of each other in a very negative way. Have you ever seen that experience where you have two people that just kind of feed off of each other and there's a downward spiral? This is feeding off of each other for good. So, Israel, you rejected God. God reaches out to the Gentiles. The Gentiles awaken something in Israel. We want that. And then God is going to begin his work of restoration in Israel. And then the Gentiles are going to say, we want that. And it's so effective that when Revelation is describing the host that stands before the throne of God that were saved during this time, it says that was a number that was so great that no man could number it. And I like that. The fact that it emphasizes man can't number it. Now, God knows exactly who's there, but no man is capable of numbering it. And it says that of this throng that stands before God, there are people from every tribe, nation, kindred, tongue, and people. Whatever God does in this plan to shut off Israel was to reach more Gentiles. And then he turns to Israel so he can reach more Gentiles. And so whatever he does, it's always to reach more people from the other population group. In verses 13 through 16, where we see God's intention to it for the Gentiles, you'll see that in many ways, it mirrors what was said in 11 and 12. There's a little bit of repetition here. Paul's a pastor. We repeat ourselves. Reading verses 13 through 16. And seeing how God, what his intention for them is it reads like this. Again, Romans 11:13. Now I am speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous, and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what then will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And so the first main observation under here is from verse 13, and we have the position because of God's intention. In that, Paul is making the point that he is where he is because God loves all men, not just the Jewish people. And he identifies himself. And it's kind of interesting because he's going to make the same argument twice in a row. The first one's just kind of a generic. And the second one is, and Gentiles, I really want you to understand this. Why does he focus on the Gentiles? There's a real temptation that's going to come from this discussion. It would be very easy for someone to read this and say, well, if the Jews blew it and then God turned to us, that must make us pretty special. And he's going to have us fighting against that impulse to think that we're better than any other group or people. But we'll get there. That's a little bit down the line. I just wanted to let you know why. But he's saying, I want you to understand something. God selected me, and he made me an apostle to the Gentiles. So his position was because of God's intention. And it's kind of an interesting thing because you see two things. First of all, Paul was established in this specific position. And the second thing you see is Paul's enthusiasm for his position, where he talks about how he'll glory in this, or magnify in this ministry that God has given him. Tremendous humility and submission at work in here. Paul is an example for us all in this. You have to remember, Paul's first love by nature was not for the Gentile people. Paul was trained to hate the Gentile people. And we read it a couple of chapters ago. It's been a few weeks now since we preached through it, where Paul was saying, I want you to know something. I love Israel so much that if I could go to hell, if I could be accursed, and that would result in the salvation of my people, I would make that sacrifice. And we need to remember that Paul is not just making an idle boast here. This is something that God has allowed him to say under the inspiration of the Spirit. That's how much he loves his own people. So Paul loves his people. Paul has this gospel. Paul, just with all of his heart, he longs to see this people saved. So logically speaking, where would Paul go with the message of salvation? Normally to the Jewish people. But God pulled him out. And God trained him and says, you are my vessel to reach the Gentile people. And let's be honest, there are a lot of us that would be spending the rest of our life going, why me? Yesterday when I was in the hospital visiting, I got there right after lunchtime. And there was Kiyomi sitting with an almost full plate of food before her. Now, it wasn't that she wasn't hungry. It's just that Kiyomi is very careful about what she eats, and she's very skilled at how she prepares it. And let's just be honest, hospital food is not up to that caliber. And she's looking at that food, and she knows she needs to eat something for energy's sake. But it's so inferior in the way that it was picked and prepared that it was a very difficult thing for her to do. And so she ate only what she absolutely had to eat. And I don't blame her. I'm not nearly as sophisticated in my abilities to cook, and it looked like garbage to me. And let's be honest, most people in Paul's group would look at a ministry to the Gentiles and they would equate it with hospital meatloaf, which I'm pretty sure didn't have meat based on yesterday's observation. Paul is just, you know what? This is the ministry that God gave me. I am going to exalt in this. I'm going to glory in it. How many of us can really offer that level of commitment and surrender to God, to where we will say, if this is what God has decreed for me for this time, I will do this with my whole heart? And so you look at his position and his enthusiasm for what God has called him to do. And I don't know about you, but I see a tremendous challenge here. The second thing I see is this provocation. And this makes the ministry of Paul, where he wouldn't have felt his call, but he finds joy in this. And some might argue that it's a little bit self-serving. I don't think that is, because in verse 14 he says, you know what, I'm going to glory in this, and in order that somehow I'm a part of God's plan to still reach his people. Yes, God's called me to reach primarily to the Gentiles. Yes, that's the main focus of my ministry. But even in this ministry, God is still going to use it to reach the people that I love, the people for whom I hurt. And so you look at his position, then you look at the provocation where he just says, God's going to use me still. to reach my people because he's using me to reach the people that God is going to use to provoke my people to my group to jealousy. And even though I'm ministering to the Gentiles, which I'm happy to do, and I'm going to magnify and glorify that ministry, this one thing that consoles my heart is that God is going to use his ministry still to reach the people who I just long to see reached. You look at the potential in verse 15, which is the next major observation. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? And this is the same argument that he made in verse 12. They've been rejected, and God's using that to reach a lot of people. But one day they're going to be restored, and God's going to use that to reach even more people. And so the potential for ministry to the Gentiles is incredible in Paul's estimation, not just because he reaches the Gentile, but because it still has impact on his own people. And so in verse 15, potential. Verse 16, the next major observation where you have the process of God's intention. And this one's a little bit confusing because he says, if the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And so he's going to use two analogies here to describe the work that God is doing. Now, the first one is dough. And really, it has its roots back in the Old Testament worship system. And it's kind of interesting because he's writing primarily to the Gentiles, but he's going to pick an illustration that's going to speak primarily to the Jewish people. But I think they've had enough training by now. You know, it's really hard to talk about Christianity without going back in the Old Testament and showing how God was preparing the way for Christ by looking at the law and the prophets and the other incidents that were there. But when they would have the first fruits, they would actually make some dough out of it. And they would make bread, especially for worship and for the priests. And he just makes this analogy that if you start with something that's sanctified and you mix it in with the rest, that too would be sanctified. I don't know if they did this in Paul's day, but probably the best way to picture this is, have any of you gotten those mixes? They're really popular around Christmas time, where you mix it together and you make bread or some... What do you make? Anyway, part of what you do is you take a piece of it out and save it. And the whole thing just starts all over again. And I hear names, but I can't quite pick it out. But you know what I'm talking about, right? All right, so you take this dough and you make bread out of it. Except right before you make the bread, you pull out just a little bit. And you combine it with more stuff. And Paul's saying, that new stuff, that's holy too. And then you, how long does that stuff last? You could conceivably pretty much use it forever, couldn't you? Thank you for not doing that forever. But so then you make the second batch, but you pull out just a little bit. And you use that for the third batch. And Paul's saying, that one's holy too. And the next one, that one's holy too. And so God, he sanctified this group. And really started with Abraham. And this takes it into the book of Galatians. And because Abraham was made righteous because of his faith, everyone who shared in his faith has also been sanctified by that same faith. They believe God and it's counted to them as righteousness. Over and over and over and over again. And basically what Paul is reminding them is, listen, you are made holy because you share in the faith that was given to this man Abraham. I'm sorry, I keep moving away from the mic. Because you share in the faith of this man Abraham, who was made holy by God. And your holiness depends solely on him and his faith, because God brought you through that process. Now, the second analogy that he uses, so we have the bread, and then we have the olive illustration that's going to come. And this one would have been a lot more familiar to the people, but the idea is that the root is holy, so are the branches. And this was a common practice when they lived. Olives were a big business in that part of the world, as they still are. And so you would have an olive tree, but as the olive tree would start to age, certain branches would become unproductive. And so they were very familiar with the process that they would take that branch, they would cut it off, They would do all the work that I don't really know, and I didn't really think it worth my time to research first century grafting process. It was enough to know that they knew this process, but they would take a young branch that was fresh and it was clean. And rather than start by building a whole new tree, they would take this healthy root and this healthy stump and trunk and other part of the tree, and they would graft in this fresh young branch so that it could benefit from all of the life-giving nutrition that came from the healthy root and trunk system. And the idea is that if the root is holy, then the branches will also be holy. And so just like you do with a tree, you take a bad branch off of an old tree and you put in a young branch, but it is the strength of the tree that makes that young branch a good branch. And again, because God made the roots holy, all those who share in the faith of Abraham are made holy by that same faith. Now, the difference is that Abraham was looking ahead, trusting in the promises that God had yet to fulfill. We, as the New Testament era church, we are looking back. And our faith in Abraham is the same in that we have to confess, first of all, our own inadequacy. And really, that was the essence of Abraham's faith. We're too old to have kids. But Lord, if you say that we're going to have kids, I believe you. Our inadequacy was not because of our age or barrenness. Our inadequacy was found in our naturally inherited sin nature that made us unworthy of God's presence, favor, or glory. Put simply, the Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It's a confession of our inadequacy. It is a belief that God paid for our sin based on the shed blood of Jesus Christ. God in the flesh who died for our sins took the wrath that we deserve because we are born sinners. And all those who believe that Jesus Christ paid the price in full are forgiven. But we're made holy the same way that Abraham was made holy, by believing that we are unable, but God in His goodness has chosen to pay so that we are covered with the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ instead of our sin. And this is so important, because the first imperative has to do with our complete abandonment of arrogance. Verses 17 through 24. By the way, let me just review this really quickly for the note takers who are filling in the blank. A was position. B was provocation. God was going to make the Jews jealous. C is potential. That when Israel was set aside, that opened the door for us. But when Israel is restored, that will draw more Gentiles to Jesus Christ. And fourth is the process. We are made holy through the same faith that declared Abraham holy. And in fact, I meant to mention this earlier, but in the book of Galatians, it literally says that if you believe like Abraham believed, we have more in common with Abraham than his physical descendants. Verses 17 through 24 are the three imperatives. The first imperative is primarily verses 17 through 18. There's a little bit of overlap, but really quickly, let's just look at this. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches if you are. Remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Three key observations. First of all, the imperative is simply this. Don't become arrogant. There is no room for pride. This is counterculture. I have never seen an era where the arrogance of man was so easy to parade than our current era. Arrogance has always been a problem. Pride has always been an issue. But we live in a day and age where there are ways to communicate it, and so it becomes a virtue. We have entire movements based on self-esteem. Well, what is self-esteem? Self-esteem is a national or international commitment to make our children arrogant. You need to feel good about yourself. You need to feel good about the Lord. Remember, we're sinners. We're people that bring no good on our own. And we know that when we come to Christ, if you've come to Him at all, it was because you realized that you could never pay for your sin, that only His shed blood could cover your sin, because God was just and the justifier at the same time. However, we as believers constantly wrestle with the issue of pride. Now, he begins with a very simple premise, and that is this. Some of the branches were broken off. And again, this is a reminder that there is a remnant within Israel. We talked about that a few weeks ago, where God talks about, I've always had a remnant. Even to this day, I have a remnant. And specifically in context, the argument was, God still has people in Israel who are saved. Charles Feinberg, I mentioned him at the beginning of the service, an amazing example of part of that remnant. Here was someone who was born of Jewish descent, who loved the Lord Jesus Christ with all of his heart, and made a lifetime out of promoting the glory of God and the insignificance of self. But if some of the branches were broken off, you, a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others. And now you share in the nourishing root of the olive tree. So let's look at the premise really quickly. Notice three things. First of all, note our nature. We were considered wild olive shoots. Now, this is where it gets a little counterculture. Remember how I told you in verse 16 that grafting was a pretty common procedure? Here's the way it worked, though. The way they grafted was they would have young trees with young branches, but these were ones they worked very carefully to cultivate to make sure that they were suitable for use. Do you know what wild olives taste like? I don't. I don't even like the cultivated ones. But those who like olives wouldn't touch the wild ones. I don't know how certain, what is it, fruit or vegetable? I don't even know what it is. Probably an animal. They're salty enough. I don't know what makes them unsuitable or unusable, but they weren't. And so they would work hard to have cultivated branches that they would graft in to cultivated trees so they would get that cultivated, awful flavor that olives carry. And yet Paul is saying, you need to understand something. You're used to this analogy. Let me give you a little bit of wrinkle here. Because you're used to seeing good branches go into good trees. What I'm telling you is you're no good. By your very nature, you were wild. By your very nature, you were unusable. By your very nature, you were kind of a waste of bark. But God has taken you and He's grafted you in. And we go from nature then to nurture by God's grace. Through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, you've gone from being this unusable, inedible, absolutely useless piece of, we'll call it a veggie, fruit, morsel. And God has made you into something that is savory and palatable and functional. And so you look at our nature, we're no good, but God, by nurture, has made us something that is spiritually usable and productive. And you notice the neighborhood? And here you are with the ones who are cultivated by birth. And they, at least in this day and age, they would have grown up following the law. They would have grown up hearing the law. They would have grown up hearing about God, the one true God, not all the crazy idols that were part of the Gentile world at that time. But God's brought you together right alongside, and He's changed you, and He's put you on an equal place with these people who grew up cultivated spiritually. So here's the precept in verse 18. Do not become arrogant toward the branches. Do not look down on the Jewish people. We just need to... There is no place for prejudice in the child of God. We should never look down at anyone based on ethnic divisions. However, we really shouldn't look down at anyone because of their past, what they were before the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to recognize that there have been times, specifically speaking, where the Jewish people were institutionally maligned by people who claimed to do it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the most hateful, prejudicial movements that is in existence in our country during my lifetime is built on the premise that God only loves the white man. Absolute nonsense. It's arrogance. But we need to remember that in this particular setting, the primary issue is hatred toward the Jewish people. Let me just two ways that I think this has happened. One is what I would call institutionally, where we have had movements that were very anti-Semitic, again, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Absolutely no place for that. God loved the Jewish people. God continues to love the Jewish people. And those who are devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ should also love the Jewish people. I believe that most Old Testament commands are written specifically for the Old Testament. I believe that there are some that have never had an expiration date. One of those is to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Actually, you can find New Testament support for that as well. One other way, though, that I think this often happens is when, as we're reading Scripture, we fail to read it with a true sense of humility. And we look back at those people and we say, how in the world could they do that? And we don't think that we would fall prey to the same temptation to which they succumbed. Can I just say to you that I believe that to be probably the most prolific form of arrogance against the Jewish people in the church today. And it's so sad because God specifically said, I want you to, and this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that all of these things were written so that you might learn. Not so that we would feel superior, so that we would understand that we fall prey to the very same types of temptation today. And it's not for us to say, well, God is done with them because of their disobedience and we don't have to worry about things like that because we're secure in Christ. It's not going to happen. In fact, the more you go down this text, the more you see how unworthy that attitude is for the child of God. Those are next week. But let me give you a quick preview. The next command that comes here is that we develop an awe of God. And that we recognize not only His mercy, but His severity. And that we understand that the God who dealt with sin in the Old Testament is still the God who deals with sin in the church. But that's next week. And when you get to the end of that command, you're going to see again that phrase, don't become proud or don't become arrogant. keep a heart for Israel, recognize that we are very vulnerable to fall prey to the same temptation. Even with the completed scripture, even with the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit, we are still drawn toward temptation. Thank God for the tools that He's given us, but don't become arrogant. What scripture is so clear about this. What happens to the person who becomes arrogant? Well, let him who is prideful or arrogant, let him take heed, lest he fall. Whenever we think we have it made, we are in the most danger. Stay teachable. The principle is very clear here. You need to remember something. I almost call this the pecking order in my notes. We don't support the root. The root supports you. In other words, believer, Israel owes you nothing. But the word of God that came to you, the plan of redemption that is available to you, that came from Israel by God's design so that He could make it available to you. Do not look down on the foundation that God planted to bring your faith to you. And do not look down on the nation that God used to bring that into place. And that's just the first command. The second one is the one that is really scary when you think about it. But we, again, better take that next week. Just one last admonition. Please do not ignore the Old Testament. You know, I've talked to so many believers over the years. Well, I'm a New Testament Christian. I don't really do much with the Old Testament. You know, all Scripture is written for us. All Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction and correction in righteousness. Correction and instruction in righteousness. And yes, some of that may be written specifically to Israel, but there are still principles there for you to learn and to grow. Don't ignore the Old Testament, but don't look down on the failures of Old Testament people. Make sure that you come at it from a teachable place and you're saying, how can I avoid this temptation? How can I learn from what they did? Failures and success. Remember to pray for God's people. And then just one last quick question. Is your walk with the Lord so vibrant, so transformative, that it could cause the people of Israel to say, I wish I had what they have? Because that's the goal. To be the kind of people that Israel would want to be like. So that we would have an opportunity to proclaim the God who transformed us. So that we can be different. It's really a challenge when you think about it. So I'm looking at this from a contentment. I'm looking at it from a humility. And I'm also looking at this as a challenge to make sure that I'm really walking closely with God. So that I could make somebody jealous in a good way.